All right, this evening we've got just a tremendous amount of material to be covering. So as you're all well aware, you've got the schedule. We are in our 40th week now of reading. We've come through pages 547 through 563. You've gotten used to not having the biblical order at the bottom of this title slide now. You know, how can you have Kings, which is in the book before Chronicles, and yet start Chronicles and end in Kings like that? But this is one of those sections where we have a tremendous amount of overlap, where 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, both are giving us different viewpoints on the same time frame. So sometimes, because they will emphasize or even isolate particular instances in one writer that you won't have in the other writer, or additional information, it sometimes appears as if they're not quite matching. But we've covered repeatedly how there is never any kind of conflict. It is just the difference between two different writers and their particular interests as they're led by the Spirit. So you're going to get very used to this chart. I think this is the third or fourth week now I've showed it to you. This is unreadable, of course, from that distance, but on the right-hand side you have the kingdom of Judah, the two tribes that are in the south, 344 years that they will endure after the death of Solomon. On the left-hand side you have a 208-year span of time, 136 years less, where the northern kingdom of 10 tribes is going to face destruction sooner than will the two tribes in the south. Zooming in on the boxed area that we just were talking about, you can begin maybe to start to read some of the names. Certainly not trying to remember those names, but at least you can see in Israel the 10 northern tribes. Any good kings? Not a single one. The chart uses the coloration there to show you that everyone is a bad king. But we've got at least five in the southern kingdom of Judah that are either really good kings or even terrific kings. In one case, as Kai, you know, is just really great. And then in this week, you're going to cover about 40 years. Hence, you know, a lot of history. It is, in fact, a particularly intensive period of time in history. We just finished last week looking at the life of Elijah. We're now looking at the life of Elisha. These two prophets, and in this time frame, are extremely active. Many stories of the miracles that they're performing, of the confrontations that they're having with the various leaders of their time. What the chart, you know, especially demonstrates is that even in a period of only 40 years, we've got Ahaziah, Joram, Jehu over in Israel in the north. We've got a different Azariah who's over here in the southern kingdom of Jehoshaphat, Joram and Ahaziah briefly, Athaliah and Joash, you know, a whole bunch of kings. And you, of course, have noticed that it drives you nuts that each one has more than one name. Jehoram can also be known as Joram, just for instance, that have three names. And then the king in Israel, the year that they ascend to the throne, is dated by the king in Judah, who in turn will be dated by the king in Israel. So that in very short order, since there's no standard calendar that we're referencing, it becomes utterly impossible to remember who's related to who. Then you throw in the different names, and then you find out you've got Ahaziah's on both sides, so you've got to be real careful. We've got King of Judah, King of Israel, and, you know, just really, really tough. I might point out that in this 40-year span from this particular chart, they're suggesting that Zechariah and Joel may have been preaching at that time. These aquamarine-colored squares, you know, represent prophets. So here's Elisha over here, kind of cut off, but Zechariah and Joel. We'll be looking at them, though, much later. They are difficult to peg chronologically, so this particular chart maker puts them in about 200 years earlier than we'll actually be studying them in the biblical order there. All right, I'm going to show you a couple of maps now, again from quite a distance, because I just want you relatively to see the colors there. We've been talking about these 10 tribes in the north and two in the south. You'll note, because of the purple and the green now, that Judah is about half the size, territory-wise, that Israel is. But it doesn't tell the story really at all. The territory is half the size, but if you start right here at Gaza, we've seen Gaza or Gaza that you know so well today, and you draw this little arc through Gerar, Beersheba, Arad, you know, and back to the Dead Sea, just like that, everything below that little line of cities right there is just desolate. This is the area that they call the Negev. So when you zoom in on that, this Negev is just a word that means south, but you can see that it's just uninhabited area. So when we say, well, they had half the territory they had in the north, and that sounds pretty good. It's only 2 tribes to 10. Yeah, but in the end, then, you know, all the population is concentrated in a much smaller area up there in the north. And then all of our discussions today, at least in the early going of your reading, are going to be taking place with involving nations that are over here at this end of the Dead Sea. So we'll be talking about all that in just a moment and zooming in again. But a different map shows, I think, a little bit better even, a term that I don't believe we've used yet, but you should know is Arabah. The Arabah is also a southern region directly below the Dead Sea. But you'll notice there's just a very obvious earthquake line is what that is. It had taken place. The entire land of Israel, and then all the way down, you know, to the Gulf of Aqaba here, was apparently rocked by a ginormous earthquake somewhere back in history. And this great rift that was created stretches from far in the north. The entire Jordan River and both the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are all in it. But as you know, everything drains to the bottom here in the Dead Sea, and then it's back uphill again before eventually, though it hardly ever rains, you know, you'll start back downhill again from the Gulf of Aqaba. These are tremendously desolate regions. Very, very few people that can survive, you know, there in the south. So nominally, it might belong, portions of that at least, to Judah, but not useful land at all. Coming back to see then the northern part, I want everybody also to appreciate that we're just watching endless wars that are going on, and you win and you lose, and you get the land and then you lose the land again. So on this particular map, they're showing just a lot of the 10 tribes over here on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and that at various times they were rather successful like that. And again, you know, what we think of as Palestine today or Israel today is really everything that would be more west of that Jordan River. So to get started on the material itself, now we've kind of got ourselves located. Now everybody, let's have a look at page 547, and in a moment, 548. Emily, you got a Bible to look at back there? Always good to have Emily back. I miss her. Okay, page 547 and 548. I want to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to start with the first four verses. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So he's the king up in the north at this time, some told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and there it has us on Tamar, which is En-Gedi." Jehoshaphat feared, set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed the fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Well, that's a good sign. So we got a battle apparently shaping up. At least, you know, they are turning to the Lord. They're going to seek his help in deciding whether or not they should even get involved in this. If you turn the page now, page 548, later in that chapter at verses 22 and 23, just below the praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever inset there. "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. And they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. Well, they were supposed to be allies. They'd had some kind of an agreement. They were going to work together, these three countries, but it didn't work out. So Ammon and Moab decided to team up against Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, what would you expect? And they turned on each other. Okay, so now they helped to destroy one another. And this is why when we're in this period of time, brethren, you know, you just have to give up, you know, some kind of full-time scholar, I guess not, but short of being, you know, an instructor in a biblical university somewhere, you can't keep up with all of this. So why does God give us all these stories? Why are we going to read 40 years of extremely tangled history, you know, and then come away saying it's essentially impossible to remember it all? You know, why does God want us to have this information? You have ideas? Yeah.
Folks like Jehoshaphat that turned to God were blessed and helped. And those like the Israelites generally were defeated.
Oh, okay. And Bill Miller right on the head. Brethren, just in these 40 years in this 1 week's reading, you have so many stories that are object lessons. They teach you principles just like that one. If you turn to the Lord, things work well. When you turn away from the Lord, no, they don't. And you have God's plans being unfolded right before your eyes in a whole variety, one after the other, lessons about how we ought to behave. We're told in these two different places in the New Testament that that is the purpose of the Old Testament record. So we want to get back to this Old Testament every couple of years at least in your life, if you can. Not because you're a history professor, but because God wants our minds to be massaged with these kinds of lessons. And just in the reading, your mind is being reminded of how important it is that we practice all of the principles that our God sets before us. So we've got whole bunches of them that you find just in this week's reading. Coming back to the maps again, just so you can see, the events that we're talking about are all in this region right here, at least that's the size of the fixed map that you're looking at. But particularly on this side, everything is really revolving around the Dead Sea. So as you zoom in right there, what you've got is Ammon in the east and just above the line on the north of the Dead Sea, Moab that's more right in the middle, and Edom which is down in the south, generally separated by the rivers that are flowing down into the Dead Sea. You read at the bottom, Arnon, up here. So these are the three countries that you're working with. But they gathered it in Gedi. And, you know, I'm sorry tonight, we just got so much material to cover. I didn't bring any pictures, you know, then get it here. We'll get to that at different times. We did it when we were working with David. But in Gedi is just right here on the Dead Sea. So it's really kind of interesting that all three of these nations over here on the east side have apparently decided, and I'm guessing, to come around the bottom here and sneak up like this, gathered all their forces and worked out however they were going to handle the various you know, the archers and the chariots and the foot soldiers and how three different countries are going to work their armies together. But En Gedi is mentioned right there. And it's a very natural location because there's a wonderful amount of pure, clean water that is pouring down into the Dead Sea at that location. But year-round, you've got a fresh water supply. And, of course, they wind up destroying each other there. Now, on page 548, though, at the top, you've got this block that's entitled, Seir is Edom. Hope you read it. Talked about this region, S-E-I-R, Seir, geographic area within the territory of the Edomites. So on the screen here, you know, I've got Seir certainly is Edom. And that's what that block is talking about. But at the bottom, they had a suggestion there, you know, on why it is that these terms are being used. And I thought I would just point out that it didn't really have much agreement with what they had in that particular box. Everybody, just remember, not the uninspired segment there, but Genesis 25, verses 29 and following, which we studied so long ago. These say, Genesis 25, verse 29,
When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that what stuff? Red stuff. He apparently had a stew there that, you know, whatever he was cooking had a red color to it. We call it chili today, I guess. It's that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Why was his name called Edom? Because it means red. The biblical explanation when you come to these names, you know, would flow out of Genesis, not some of the stuff that, they were suggesting. But, you know, minor point, no big deal. Let's turn over now to page 550. We are introduced to a new king, Ahaziah, there in the intervening pages. But we're also coming now to the time of Elisha. So we have this wondrous event in 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 4 there at the very top of the right-hand column. Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Elisha's been with Elijah for a long time. He loves the man. He loves his God. He appreciates the opportunity that he's had to be in the presence of a great prophet and to see how that man lives and to hear his prophecies. And so now when he's told, go away, you know, it's the end of my life, I don't want you to be there, he can't stand it. He says, no. In verse 5, now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and they said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know. Keep silent. I love these kinds of stories too, brother, because if you just, you know, put yourself back in the circumstances, that's just what many people would say. I don't want to hear that I'm losing somebody that I love and that I've spent years with. So, yeah, I know. Keep silent. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now, time and again, brethren, you're going to come across references to groups of prophets. We've already seen it back in Samuel's day in our Old Testament. There's a school of the prophets. We have the sons of the prophets. There is essentially no information really given to us about how this structure works, what these groups are doing. We are just told that they exist. So we have this group now that's called the Sons of the Prophets. The one thing that we're really pretty confident about is that they are not the actual biological children of the prophets. It's a group that calls themselves the Sons of the Prophets because, and I'm not sure I've even mentioned this in this class yet, I think all of you well know, you know, in Scripture, when you have the son of anything, it might be in a genealogy discussing actual parentage, you know, the actual links in the family tree. But it may also just mean something else. How's that word son frequently used to speak of somebody not a relative? You know? Okay, what is the son of a snake? You call somebody the son of a snake, as the scripture does in one case, are we talking about, you know, what is that, genealogy.com? No. It means you have the qualities or characteristics of a snake. You act like your parent was a snake. It is, in that case, an insult, but the word itself is not used only as an insult. It just means, if you're the son of something, what would the son of exhortation be? If Barnabas is the son of exhortation, then what is he? Well, exhortation doesn't have children, but if you're a really excellent orator or exhorter or speaker, then you're referred to as the son of exhortation, because you're like that. you seem to have, you know, come from that stock or that family. So now we have the sons of the prophets. It's apparently a group who, and there appears to have been some sort of actual training that went on for prophets. So how that works and what that means, as I said, I wish I could answer that question, what God is doing there, I just don't know. So we just have to kind of swallow our pride and our curiosity and say, you know, I don't know, and I'm just going to stay that way. But at any rate, there's 50 of these in verse 7. They went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water of the Jordan River. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. We're getting used to hearing about the parting of waters now, aren't we? This is the third time. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, brethren, I truly wish that we could learn the object lesson here. Okay? What's the object lesson? Well, first, it's a good thing to be devoted to a spiritual leader. Not just, you know, the leader. You can have love for that leader, but, you know, certainly for their teachings and their example. And so we get this from Elisha. I am not leaving. When you die, I will be there. That is not going to happen, that you're going to die without me being there, or you're going to leave, however this takes place. That is not going to happen. So he keeps going. He keeps going. And finally, he is rewarded with this request. And it's much like God saying to Solomon, "Ask whatever you want." But this is a bold request. It has, for me personally, my whole life, it's been sort of a challenge. You know, think about what he was asking for. Ask yourself today, would you want to have a double portion of Paul's spirit? Ooh-wee! Right? There's an awesome guy, and there's a guy who really suffered for his devotion too, and we really admire him, and we marvel at the adventures, and we wish we could have seen this happen, you know, and just as soon as I get me my time machine, I am heading back, you know, I want to see this kind of stuff, but to pray for a double portion of that spirit is to ask for all that goes with it too, isn't it? Yeah, and there was a lot of hardship, a lot of suffering, a lot of confrontation, a lot of enemies, a whole lot of things that went on there. This Elisha is just a wonderful figure. And many times I found myself meditating whether or not I'd have this kind of courage and determination. Wonderful thing. Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And so he said, "You've asked a hard thing. If you see me when taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be." And it happened as they continued on and talked. Suddenly a chariot of fire with horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. As he then, of course, has entered into our vernacular now, if you ever hear anybody say, "He took so-and-so's mantle," what does that mean? Well, the new professor took over from the old professor at the U. You know, the new president takes over from the old president, whatever it is. Always have to do with succession. I think rather, our, you know, having become very ignorant in secular culture, very few people realize anymore when they use that expression, they are referencing 2 Kings chapter 2 and Elisha's becoming the prophet who will now take the place of Elijah. Now then, I do want to back up and just touch on one thing, though, because you'll see the various artist illustrations and what. We just have to be careful here because the language is a bit ambiguous. But look at verse 10 back there at the bottom of the first right-hand column on 550. In verse 10, you've asked a hard thing. If you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be for you. If not, it shall not be so. And it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire with horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by what? What took Elijah up? Was he riding in a chariot of fire? I got heads going north and south and east and west, and that's why I pointed out. In our minds, usually because of artwork that you've seen through the years, most people have come to think that, and we've got songs, you know, hymns, you know, that speak of this in our songbook, that say that he went up in a chariot of fire. Does the passage say he went up in a chariot of fire? It does not say that. What does it say the chariot did? They saw this thing coming, and they jumped two different ways. So it was designed to separate the two of them. It drove Elisha, who had been demonstrating this awesome, you know, fealty to his prophet predecessor. He loves the man. I'm not going to be separated from you, but he was. And what did it take? Fiery horses, you know, and a fiery chariot. Now, maybe he was in the chariot. And look at the language, and you say, well, maybe, you know, Elijah actually did get in the chariot. But it does not say that, and it's not at all necessary. What it says is that then something else came. That was a whirlwind. Whirlwind took him up. And so I rather doubt that the chariot really had anything to do, you know, with his actually rising up into heaven. So again, it's just another one of our object lessons. It's another one of these examples that, you know, we learn to be very careful Bible students. Try not to read our presuppositions into things. Doesn't matter with the common culture things. Doesn't matter with the artists have, you know, drawn. We just need to go back to the text, read very carefully what happened here. What it says is he was taken up into a whirlwind and the fiery chariot separated the two of them. All right, now, a new map, and again, you can't read any of it. I don't intend for you to. I just want you to see all of, you know, the land of Israel there. Now, I've joked about this before, and I'll do it again tonight. I really wish Israel, you know, was turned on the other side. Instead of being tall and skinny, it doesn't fit our televisions, you know. I really wish. Yeah. We ignore the way we do. You know, see how much black space we got here. But on this particular one, each one of the boxes represents an event in the lives of both Elijah and that of Elisha. So I made these red stars to just mark the location where each one of these boxes takes place. Here's where Naaman, you know, dipped himself in the Jordan to be healed of leprosy. So you see a lot of those stars from top to bottom, far north of Israel and far south in Judah, you find Elijah. And then again, Elisha is now the green stars with the red borders, you know, and he's popped all in there. And so you can't read any of this. It's probably just confusing as you look at it. My point is, those guys really got around, didn't they? So when you ask for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, you're not only asking, you know, for a hard life, a difficult life, an amazing life, an adventurous life, you know, and all those kind of things, but also it's like you need to pack a bag because you're sure going to be getting around town. Hey, we're all over the countryside. God's prophets were to get to the people. They were to get to the people just everywhere. Now, on this slide, the next six pages covering 2 Kings chapters 2 through 9 give us a whole lot of miracles. So tonight, you know, I was preparing this class and thinking about what are we going to do, and, you know, we can go and look at each and every one of these and all that, but I thought I might actually just kind of pass on them in this sense, that what I did was just made a single chart that now lists each one of, just as you can see, Elisha's miracles, just the one prophet. Elisha purified the spring. We'll talk about that in a minute. He filled a valley with water. He predicted the defeat of the Moabites. He had a jar of oil that was inexhaustible. He predicted the birth of a child, a miraculous birth, raised that same child from the dead, purified a pot of stew that had death in it, multiplied bread, healed Naaman's leprosy, then turned around and inflicted leprosy on Gehazi. He floated an axe head, fiery horses and blindness, Syrian army defeated, defeating these armies, predicted the officer's death, predicted Ben-Hadad's death, predicted Hazael would become king, predicted Jehu would become king, and then predicted this unbelievably gory death, you know, of Jezebel. So, you've got 18 miracles as well as prophecies, you know, that just Elisha is doing. Really an amazing period of time here in the 800s B.C. because miracles are a rare thing in biblical history. Because they're so amazing and prominent and important, you know, we think of the Bible, we immediately think of miracles. But they are concentrated, essentially, in three particular areas. One is Moses. The second is Elijah and Elisha. And the third, of course, is at the birth of the church and the early years of the church in the New Testament. You do not have miracles just running all through your Bible. What you have is very concentrated moments in history where God is working miracles. So this one that we've been reading this last 2 weeks, first with Elijah, now with Elisha, is the second in the middle of those three, and it's astonishing the wide range of miracles that are taking place. And again, you know, just for instance, is resurrecting somebody from the dead just a New Testament thing? No, it happened several times in the Old Testament as well. And Elijah raised that child, whose birth he had originally predicted. Some years later, you know, he is involved in raising that child from the dead. So we have, you know, this astonishing period of time in 40 years, only two prophets, but they are just so big, so big. And as a result, are going to be prominently referenced later and even in your New Testament. So they're important, as important can be, but if we're going to go and look at each and every one of these, you know, it just takes weeks and months. So we're going to pass on from all of that. Let's go to page 551, though, and in the 2 Kings chapter 2, let's read verses 19 through 22. We'll look at one of these. In 2 Kings 2:19, the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water's bad and the ground barren." What city is that? Do you remember? Look right up above the headline. It says Elisha performs miracles. Two lines above it. What city is it? It's Jericho. This is Jericho. So then, reading verse 20, he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water, cast in the salt there, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elijah which he spoke. Now, again, it's a little bit difficult here. It looks to me like, and I think they suggested in the commentary as well, that the water had gone bad, that it had been good, and now somehow it had become poisoned. It is most likely, I think, because, you know, there's already a city there, there's already people living there. Now, you know where Jericho is. We've talked about it quite a bit, and we're going to go and look at some pictures right now, you know, about Jericho again, but where's Jericho? It's about a mile or two, is all it is, away from the north end of the Dead Sea. Do you usually think of the Dead Sea area as being a pleasant place to live? We really don't. And when you think of the Dead Sea, what really is the first and really only thing that you think of? Is it hot or cold?
Hot.
You know, just terrifically hot. 120s plus. You know, and
That's true. That does happen. But brethren, where do you really want to spend the winter in Israel? It was the Las Vegas of Israel. That's exactly what it is. It's a great place to live.
Now, to this day, it's rather barren. But apart from the heat of the summer, you know, even Herod the Great had one of his palaces there. When you can live anywhere you want and build anything you want, and you go to Jericho to build a vast palace complex, then what do you know? It's a nice place to live. It really is. So we're about to find out just how nice that it really was. When your bus pulls off and the road and lets you out in the parking lot there, this is the parking lot for Jericho. So you get out, and when you first face it, everything, is really surprisingly boring. When I snap this shot, I just loved it because, so what? You only see these palm trees there. But right behind those four in the front, right there, I walked forward and stood between the trees and got this picture.
As a matter of fact, I guess I picked the next one. I don't think I picked this one. But, this is what is called, can you read it? Elisha's Spring Fountain. Okay? So it is thought, and for thousands of years, it is also verifiable, that just coming straight out of the ground right here, you have pure, clean, beautiful, wondrous water, and it serves the whole city. So this is what we think is actually where this may have happened. Now, it's possible that it was located, somewhere else in the immediate area. I mean, all those things are possible, but at least, this is the main water source for the day. So, to this day. So they,
spiffied it up there, and it is fairly attractive. This is the shot, actually that I took here.
You'll notice not only is this called Elisha's Spring Fountain, but let's stay back here. The oldest city of the world.
There are currently three contenders for this title.
Okay. And Damascus is the other one you would know. There's a third that National Geographic has found, and I don't even know where it is now. But there are two that would be biblically related. Both Jericho and Damascus are, neck and neck for being the oldest continuously occupied cities on earth.
So Jericho has been claiming the title for quite some time. Let me go back here and see if it's in this preceding picture.
If you'll notice right here, there's a sign back behind, the spring itself. A little sign right there.
And then in this next photograph, I had walked around up on top of the actual ruins of the Jericho that was there when Joshua came and started, marching around it.
So I came up onto the actual ruins here for what is thought to be actually the oldest city in the world. The population there is now living, another mile away. But this is where, the original site was. And for those of you that know Farrell Jenkins, that's him just kind of hiding behind that sign right there. Here's the palm trees, and that's the spring right there.
So the city, has always been right there next to that spring. Coming back to this, and again, you won't be able to read it, but here it says Jericho, the lowest place on earth, 1,300 feet below sea level, 10,000 years old, blessed peace from the oldest city, is the mosaic tile that they've set right there at the source of the water itself. In the next photographs, I'm going to look first to the right and then to the left, where the water is flowing in both directions and quite literally is captured, for use throughout the city. If we zoom in on this one particular plaque over here, and I've always found it hard to read, but I'm trying to get back.
The Arabs actually call this, and the formal name is N-E-N-S-E-S Sultan. N-S Sultan is actually what it would be called by the Arabs here today. Old Jericho, the ancient Canaanite city of Ra'a of the 3rd and 2nd millennium B.C., defended by impressive city walls and ramparts. These human settlements, which started in the Tufian period, which is around 9,000 B.C., giving birth to an extraordinary Neolithic community, 8,500 to 5,000 B.C. The site witnessed the creation of agriculture and animal husbandry, the birth of architecture with earliest mud bricks and religion with a cult of ancestors. For all these reasons, this site is known as the oldest city of the world. Now, obviously, brethren, there was Adam and Eve. Did they tend the ground? So was agriculture invented in Jericho? Well, no. But what they're arguing is it's the oldest continuously occupied site where, you know, we can prove that we had these things. So they're really not trying to, you know, to set Adam and Eve aside and all those ancestors, but apparently going back some 10,000 years now, we have those actual archaeological digs going on, you know, for that location. So it's a fascinating city, to say the least. Now, all this in view, come on over to page 552 now, and want to read 2 Kings 3, verses 15 through 20. So we'll be there at the bottom of the first column. It happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." They're going to really mop up on the Moabites. "Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." So what happened? The miracle took place. Now on the facing page, on 553 now, it says, "A human sacrifice for a hopeless war." Please start with the third paragraph there. "All military strategy having failed, the king of Moab sacrificed his heir apparent," that is his son, "on the city wall in view of the attacking coalition. The amazing result of this maneuver was great indignation against Israel." That line is down at verses 26 and following on the preceding page. So everybody now back to 552, 2 Kings 3, right-hand column toward the bottom, verse 26. "When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land." All right? Now, great indignation. Middle of that third paragraph on the facing page again. "The attacking armies departed, leaving the Moabite army victorious on the field of battle. In the face of overwhelming odds, the king of Moab won the war." Is that what you read in the scripture? You've lost your entire country. You come to the last city and you're holed up in the thing, and you're so desperate you kill your own son on the wall. This disgusts the attacking army, so they turn around and go home. Is that what you call winning the war? He didn't win anything. I'm really surprised at the way they kind of twisted this here. Look at the next paragraph. "This passage may not seem so weird when compared to an incantation text from Ugarit, a Mediterranean sea coastal city destroyed in the 12th century B.C. The text explains what needed to be done if the city was besieged and the battle was hopeless. Baal, the patron deity of Ugarit, is addressed, and a horse and a human son are sacrificed to the deity, along with a libation," just a water offering or a liquid offering, "poured out in the deity's honor. Upon hearing the shout of the city's people, Baal would respond by throwing the besiegers away from the city gates and saving the day. Certainly, this was a ritual to be used only when it was clear to the defenders that the war was lost. It effectively removed Moab's next generation of political rule, king's firstborn son. Sacrificing the child to Chemosh, Moab's deity, demonstrated how serious the sacrificers were. The result was exactly what Misha's religious tradition told him would happen. The supposedly victorious armies fled. Their flight may have been influenced by the absolute condemnation of human sacrifice and the divine law of Judah and Israel. Child sacrifice was so appalling and detestable that they fled, but was to them a place of absolute apostasy."
does the text say anything like that? It says none of those things, brethren. It's just, you know, the purest form of speculation. So I promised you whenever we came to such places in the book, I'd make certain to point them out. I like mostly the helpful information that they collect around these various events. In that case, you know, it's just terrible. Now, maybe, you know, there might be some remote kind of a thing involved here about the child sacrifice that would be odious in the minds of those Jews. But, you know, what that passage comes away suggesting in the box there is that Baal, you know, miraculously rescued the people so he could claim victory. And that's absolutely the opposite of what took place. So, again, you know, obviously, just be careful when you're reading these uninspired texts right here. I'm pretty sure they got this one real wrong. Bill?
I was curious. Since there was great indignation against Israel, who had the indignation?
Yeah, the text is really kind of difficult to understand there. And that's why, you know, pointed out what I did. I don't know what happened because God didn't tell us. We know the king's son was sacrificed. We know there's no such God as Baal, and we know the Jews left him. We are not told specifically what, except the word indignation is used in the text. You weren't there, I wasn't there, and because we weren't, we are never going to know. That's all we've got. It doesn't answer the question. Sure. Yeah, no, these events are all taking place in Moab. The king of Moab's losing all of his territory. We're way far away from there. And
no, I don't mean that we're there. I'm saying in relationship to the way that they felt about the sacrifice of children, they totally said this is a valley of death, you know.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, it just illustrates how much they hated, you know, human sacrifice. That is a good point, and it is certainly true that they, you know, it was utterly abhorrent, you know, to the Jews to do such a thing. So I don't know. They were appalled. Maybe that's the word we would use instead of indignation. If you're indignant about a thing, it means you are outraged. You've seen an injustice. You know, if you're indignant, you're mad. And so, you know, they're mad about it. But at the same time, you would think that seeing something like that would just embolden them and encourage them to want to go in and wipe these people out. God has exterminated many others, you know, before. So all I'm saying is that I wish I knew more about what happened there, but I'm really unhappy with that box. And so always reminding everybody, there's Scripture, there's the inspired record, then there's this uninspired stuff, and we're not going to, much of the time, not going to be able to just agree with it. Okay, now, that being the case, and with 10 minutes to go, you know, we've got page after page now of Elisha's miracles, and as you just turn the pages and look at the headlines of the paragraphs, you can see all these amazing events taking place. We just simply can't. There's just too much of it. So we're going to skip over all of that, come all the way to page 560 now, 560. By this time, we have Jehoram reigning in Judah, and then Ahaziah, and the rise of Jehu is what we're now coming to. So I want to go to page 560, and we're going to start with 2 Kings 9 and verse 14 in the middle of the right-hand column there. Joram of Israel is killed. So, Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, that's his granddaddy, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. Yet he said, if you're so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot, went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. You know, and it goes on and on. What I have you do at this point, brethren, is just look at the chart on the top of 561. The perfect opposite of the preceding chart we were just reading. This attacks on Judah's royal family chart is spectacularly well done. So you can see a timeline stretching roughly from 840 to 810. In the north, it tells you about Jehu, and I want to read that paragraph. He led a violent extermination of the Ahab dynasty, him and his children. After killing Israel's king Jehoram, the son of Ahab, Jehu also influenced the deaths of Ahab's wife Jezebel and 70 sons. The slaughter of Ahab's family continued with the killing of Judah's king Ahaziah, who was Ahab's grandson. Jehu continued an attack against Judah's royal family by executing Ahaziah's brothers. These attacks on Judah's royalty allowed Athaliah to seize Judah's throne. The one queen that's going to reign from Israel is now having power over Judah in the south. Now look at the part about Judah in the south, underneath the timeline. Athaliah is the daughter of Israel's king Ahab and sister of Israel's king Jehoram, married to Judah's king Jehoram. And when her husband died, Athaliah's son Ahaziah became king, but was killed after 1 year. Desiring Judah's throne for herself, Athaliah ruthlessly tried to kill all her grandsons. Had she succeeded, there would not have been a descendant of David to sit on Judah's throne, but one grandson survived, the infant Joash. So, what are we seeing on these pages is one of the absolutely bloodiest and ugliest periods of time, also in these same 40 years, that is taking place simultaneously with Elijah and Elisha. This guy, Jehu, is really a character. We get a lot of information about it. And it is of two types. First, God asked him to annihilate Ahab and all of his descendants, the whole dynasty, you know, generation after generation. And Jehu did it with a vengeance. It appears, brethren, and without having to read very much between the lines, that Jehu just loved killing people. And God apparently, maybe at least, you know, picked him because he was the kind of guy that loved that work. It just appears to have appealed to him. So it's okay.
He went out and he's just killing everybody. Later, and you read it this week,
does he turn out to be a good king who really loves and serves Jehovah? See, no. So when it starts off, he's doing everything God asked him to do, but he was also apparently only doing a thing that he wanted to do anyway.
And so later, when the test comes, he's not a good king. He's a bad guy. But he sure takes care of Ahab and all the ugliness, you know, that goes along with that. So now again on page 560, at the top there, Jehu encounters Shalmaneser and Hazael. We're going to close with this. I want you to read just the third paragraph about this black obelisk of Shalmaneser. Third paragraph begins with details of Shalmaneser's campaign are found in Assyrian inscriptions. It's the 800s B.C. Assyria is on the rise. Assyria to the far east. They are getting stronger and stronger, and they are going to be a major problem. Shalmaneser is reigning at this time, and among the annals and on the black obelisk of Shalmaneser are records that Jehu was reduced to vassaldom and was required to pay a heavy tribute to the Assyrian monarch. The Assyrian writings describe Jehu as the son of Omri. Either the Omri dynasty enjoyed an international reputation or the Assyrians were ignorant of the hostile relationship between Jehu and the Omri family. So the obelisk, you know, gets this wrong. But we're going to close with the obelisk tonight. So Shalmaneser III here reigns from 858 to 824 B.C. That obelisk right there was discovered in 1846. It was set up in Nimrod, which is our northern Iraq today. It's 6.5 feet tall, 1.5 feet square. It was finished in 825 B.C. And it records 31 years of military exploits with five panels on each side. One, two, three, four, five. One of those panels is of Jehu paying tribute to Shalmaneser. And this is that panel.
It's really interesting, brethren, that in 850 or 825 B.C., the artists were pretty good, weren't they? The detail that's involved in this is pretty impressive. We have Shalmaneser III over here. We have Jehu on his all fours, bowing down and kissing the ground in front of the king's feet. And then we have Jews who are carrying various articles that are depicting tribute that's being paid to the king. I'm going to zoom in just a little bit. It's not a whole lot, but you know, a little bit right here. But look at the detail. You can see the sandals that they're wearing, the ornate robe that Shalmaneser is wearing. You see the full-length robe again that King Jehu is wearing. You know, and so this is just yet another, brethren, of these astonishing finds that we have. So when you read these numerous stories, and some of them are miracles, and then somebody comes along and they say, oh, it's all a bunch of, you know, foolishness, it's all made up, you know, it's just mythology, fairy tales, you know, and that kind of thing. And they get away with this, you know, and yet, and then you read, and in 1836, they find something like this, and what does it do? Perfectly verifies everything that the text, you know, was talking about. And so time and again, we have this happening. These 40 years tonight, I just hate classes like this. I feel like I raced over all these important things. There's so many lessons to be learned. Our purpose is to get an overview. In these 40 years, whether you're living in the north or you're living in the south, you are seeing miracles. You are seeing the rise and fall of kings. You are seeing enormous amounts of bloodshed, gruesome stuff. You all know what happened to Jezebel. But you're also seeing the fulfillments of prophecies until they're just mounting up. You get 18 miracles from just one of the prophets. This is faith-building material. Every word of it is true. It happened exactly like that. And when the kings, like this Jehu, won't serve God faithfully despite his glorious rise to power, he's going to wind up on all fours licking the dust in front of Assyria if he doesn't serve his God with a full, open, and honest heart. How should we love the Lord our God? All you got. That's what your Bible is about, whatever section you're reading.